This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14 as we're continuing our in-depth study of the Gospel of John. And we saw back in John chapter 13 that Jesus told his men that he was going away, and where he was going, they could not come, at least not yet. And he was speaking, obviously, of his death and resurrection and ultimately being taken up into heaven. And it didn't sit well with his men, obviously. They spent almost 3.5 years with him. Now he was going away, and it troubled them. And Jesus, again, in John 14, verses 1 through 4, is speaking words of comfort to them, to help them, to encourage them. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Again, comforting words to these men who were very troubled. He's going away, but man, he's coming back again. He's going to receive them to be with him. Their spirit and soul are going to inherit a new body that will never fade away. And the big question is, how do we get there? Jesus said, "Hey, you guys know the way." But, you know, they were unsure, and Philip asked Jesus, you know, "Show us the way. How do we get to the Father?" And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." Not one of the many ways to the Father, to heaven. He's the only way. But what were they going to do when Jesus departs from them? How are they going to be able to carry on? Think about it. They depended on him for everything. And now he's going away. What are they going to do? He says, "Look, I'm not going to leave you guys orphans. I'm not going to leave you alone. When I depart, the Father will send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will help you carry on the work that you are called to do." And as we continue on here in John chapter 14, we're going to see that not only the Holy Spirit helping us in the work we are to do, to live as God wants us to live, but the Holy Spirit will be the teacher. He will teach us the truths of God found in the Word of God. He will lead us in the truth we need to live out our faith, and also to expose the lies so we're not taken captive by them. I mean, think about the days we're living in. There has never been a time in human history where there has been so much information out there, so much data. Some of it's true, some of it's not true, right? In 2018, more than 2.5 quintillion bytes of data were created every day. Wow, I don't even know what that means. And this is from 2021. The amount of data in the world was estimated to be 44 zettabytes at the dawn of 2020. What's a zettabyte? Well, it's approximately equal to 1,000 exabytes. Or 1 billion terabytes. A terabyte can roughly store up to 4.5 million e-books of 200 pages. Wow, 1 billion terabytes of information. By 2025, the amount of data generated each day is expected to reach 463 exabytes globally. An exabyte is the equivalent of 1 quintillion bytes, 1 billion gigabytes, or 1 million terabytes. The amount of information is overwhelming. One more. Google, Facebook, Microsoft, and Amazon store at least 1,200 petabytes of information. The average 4K movie is 100 gigabytes of data. That would mean 1 petabyte of storage could hold 11,000 4K movies with an average runtime of 2 hours, and it would take you over 2.5 years of nonstop binge watching to get through a petabyte's worth of 4K movies. If you took a petabyte's worth of 1 gigabyte flash drives and lined them up end to end, they would stretch over 92 football fields. Wow. We are bombarded with all this information on a daily basis. And some is true and some is false. How do we know what's true and what's false with all that stuff that's out there? Even with the Bible truths, there's a lot of misinformation that's being given. Wow. You know, false teaching is a threat to the church. And it's happening all over the world. We have to recognize it's a threat. Why? Because the Bible continually warns us that it's a threat. Jesus warns us that false teachers will come from outside the community of believers trying to hide their true intentions. Peter says false teachers can also arise from within a community of believers, bringing doctrine that is destructive and poisonous. And Paul continually warned the churches that he served that if false teachers in their midst were left unchecked, the results would become disastrous. You know, this is not just a problem for other people or other churches that are out there. It's a problem which all believers must be vigilant and fight against. They have to be on guard. I mean, when you look at what the Bible's testimony is about false teaching, it should make it clear we're not invulnerable to the threat. And again, Paul's warning to the Corinthian church. They thought they were beyond any errors, but Paul said, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Yeah, we have to be aware. Paul had to warn the Galatians. That's a whole letter of warning about false teaching on the central doctrine of faith, how man is justified before God. And when the generation of disciples that were taught directly by Jesus were still walking the earth, that was going on. That false teaching. So let's not be complacent. We should not, as Christians, be deceived. I know that's a tough one for some, but we shouldn't. Why? Because we have the Word of God opened up to us by the Spirit of God. We have a teacher, the Holy Spirit, and we have the truths of God, the Word of God. But what ends up happening with false teaching is that someone who gets involved in this is always finding a teacher that has something new, something that no one has heard before, and they listen to it instead of the Word of God, instead of what the Holy Spirit is trying to show them. So with all that information, some true, some false, with some from the Bible, some is not from the Bible, there are many Christians who are anxious and worried about all that's going on in this world. And the reason being, they lost their focus. They're focused on some man or some story or what's going on here or what's going on there instead of Jesus Christ. The Bible says our peace is found in Him. That means we have to be focused upon Him. We can have that peace that surpasses all human understanding, and we can rest in Him. You know, when things are a mess, you always look to someone who's at peace, who's resting. Why? Because you find comfort in that. Hey, wait, he's okay. I must be okay too. Well, Jesus is always okay, right? Jesus, I don't think Jesus ever bit his fingernails going, oh my gosh, what am I going to do? I know he didn't. So we need to look to the one who's at peace that will give us his peace. I've broken these verses we'll be looking at this morning into 4 points, and they're in your bulletins. God's home in John 14, verses 22 and 23. Obedience, John 14, verses 24 and 25. The teacher in John 14, 26. And his peace in John 14, verses 27 through 31. So let's begin reading in John chapter 14, starting in verse 22. And let's see what the Lord has for us this morning as we study his word and we look at this topic, the teacher. We're told, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So here we see this question by Judas, and we're told specifically not Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus. Now, you really didn't want a name like Judas, okay? It was a little late, but, you know, how many kids are named Judas today? There's not that many. It's, you know, it's just not a great name because of who it's associated with. And so this Judas is also called Thaddeus. He was one of the original 12 disciples chosen by Jesus, and he's kind of a mystery apostle. There's not a whole lot written about him. And to complicate matters, Thaddeus goes by a few different names. Besides Judas, Jerome, a 4th century Bible scholar, dubbed Thaddeus Trinomius, which means the man with three names. So yeah, he had different names. In the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, he's called Thaddeus. In Matthew 10:3 in the King James Version, he's called Labius, whose surname was Thaddeus. And Luke replaces the name Thaddeus with Judas, son of James, in both Luke 6:16 and Acts 1:13. And then John mentions Thaddeus, and he calls him Judas, not Iscariot. And he was one of the 12, again, and he asks a very interesting question. Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Why was that a question that he even had? Well, the word manifest means to reveal, to make plain. And how was that going to happen when he's gone? You know, in his earthly ministry, Jesus ministered to everyone who came to him. But now he's going to minister to his men, to his disciples, to believers. And how is that going to be? You know, we said before the Holy Spirit, as we were looking earlier on in John chapter 14, the Holy Spirit is with people today, drawing them to Jesus. And the Holy Spirit, once they get saved, comes in and indwells people. And it's interesting that Jesus answers the question by saying to his men, again, he's teaching them before he goes to the cross all these things. And he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. All right. What is Jesus saying here? Is this a requirement for salvation? Is Jesus talking about salvation? You got to keep God's word, otherwise you won't make it in. No, he's not speaking of salvation, but he's speaking about what's manifested in the life of a person that loves the Lord. You know, let me say this. When you come to passages that speak of us persevering or you could lose your salvation, dig a little deeper. Remember the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 regarding the land that God was giving to him and the children of Israel. God told Abraham, I want you to take these animals, I want them to cut them in half, spread them out. And this is how they did covenants back then. They would take these animals, cut them up, and then both parties would walk down the middle of them. And it was a bilateral covenant. We were both responsible for keeping it. But here, God walks alone. Abraham is sleeping or he's just kind of waking up at this point. And God is the one who walks through these animals, which tells me this covenant is a unilateral covenant that's based upon God's faithfulness and not Abraham or his descendants' faithfulness. That's why the land is theirs. It's the Jews. It doesn't belong to anyone else. As we come to the New Testament, this new covenant that God made with us, is it a bilateral covenant or is it a unilateral covenant? Is a covenant based on my faithfulness to keep it and God's faithfulness to keep it? It's not. It's a unilateral covenant. Remember when Jesus gave up his spirit? What did he say? Hey guys, my work is done here. I want you to work your way in. I want you to hold on tight because maybe you'll make it. And if you don't persevere to the end, you're not going to make it. Good luck. No, what did he say? He said one word, tetelestai. It is finished. The work has been completed. He paid the price. Tenney tells us of this word, tetelestai, that the verb teleo, to finish, was used in 1st and 2nd centuries in the sense of fulfilling or paying a debt and often appeared in receipts. Jesus' statement, it is finished, could be interpreted as paid in full, exactly. There is nothing we could do to add to that. Why? Because it's a completed work. The new covenant is a unilateral covenant. It's based on the faithfulness of God and not upon our faithfulness. And if you think about it, if our salvation was based upon our faithfulness, none of us would make it. We wouldn't. All our righteousness is like filthy rags, so really, what are we going to do? And even some, with some churches, it's God did his part, now you got to do your part. Well, we already did our part. You know what our part was? Sin. That's our part. That's what we added to salvation. We can't add anything to salvation. Why? Tetelestai. It's finished. And let me ask you this. If it was based on our faithfulness, can you be assured of your salvation? Well, today maybe, but not in a minute. Maybe not next week. I can never be assured of it because why? I may not make it because I may fail. I may do something and God says, well, that's it. You one too many there, you're done. But we know what Jesus said in John, I believe it's chapter 5, that we can know that we're saved. John picked up it in 1 John chapter 5, again, that we can know we are saved. The only way you can know you are saved is because the work is finished. I'm so thankful for that. You know, Paul again, and I've said this verse very often in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it. So think about it. Just put this in your mind. Who began the good work in you? Well, God did, okay? Who's going to finish the good work that was started in you? God's going to finish it. What about me? What do I need to do? What work do I need to do to make sure that I'm going to make it? Jesus tells us, because he was asked that question in John chapter 6. And it's interesting, he says in John 6, 29, this is the work of God. Ooh, what is it? How much? What do I need to do? And he says, that you believe in him who sent, whom he sent. Believe. And yet people still question that today. What do I need to do to get into heaven? I've got millions of gods the Hindus embrace, right? Buddhists have their 8 steps to nirvana. Islam has its 5 pillars of faith. Roman Catholicism has sacraments and purgatory. Why purgatory? Because you're never going to make it. You can't do enough good works in this life to atone for your sins. You got to go to purgatory to atone for them. Well, wait a minute. What about it is finished? No, it's only partially finished. Jesus finished his work. Now you got to help him out. No, no. Even in Judaism, they had developed this idea that the law was going to save them. The law never saved anyone. The law condemned. That was the problem. The law was our schoolmaster, our tutor, to bring us to who? To bring us to Jesus. And the problem for our works relationship getting into heaven is that no one knows how much. Just try a little harder. And there's no hope in that. This is the work of God that you believe. Works don't, what do works do then? Why is he talking about this here? Because they identify us with Jesus. You know, Paul said in Ephesians 2, for by grace you've been saved, through faith. That not of yourself is a gift of God, not of works. Why? Lest anyone should boast. Now, isn't that funny? God knows us very well. Because if we got into heaven by good works, Paula, you're in row 2. I got row 1. Huh. She's going to move. Isn't that the way it would be? We would boast. My works were better than your works, and I got a better seat. And God says, no, it's not a works. It's the finished work. It's the finished work of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. I love that. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. In Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. It's been completed. You know, Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15, Paul said, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. You see, God took all our sins and they were placed upon Jesus, and he paid the penalty. All that was due us, he took. And this handwriting of requirements, those were things that prisoners had. Okay, you did this, and you did this. This is why you're in prison. But when you paid for it in term, you went through and you served your time in prison, across that piece of paper, tetelestai. What does it mean? Paid in full. So when you were out of prison and someone saw you, hey, weren't you in prison? Aren't you? Did you escape? No, paid in full. You see, that's us. All our sins have been paid in full by Jesus. And just our obedience shows our love for him. You know, Paul, Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. The idea is that Jesus feels at home in our lives. And the best example for me to show you this is back in Genesis chapters 18 and 19, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis 18, we see the pre-incarnate Christ and two angels come into the tent of Abraham. Why did he go into the tent of Abraham? I think he felt at home there. He was welcomed into the tent of Abraham, and they had a meal and this private talk together. You know, think about how comfortable you feel going into a home where you're welcomed. When I went to Russia, they welcomed me as family. I could go into the kitchen, grab a cup of coffee. I didn't have to ask for anything because they considered me family. I was welcome. But how uncomfortable it is to go into a home where you're not welcomed. And that's what we see in Genesis chapter 19. Jesus did not go to visit Lot. He sent two angels. Why? I don't think he felt at home there. We, guys, serve the Lord because we love the Lord. It's not out of obligation or restraint. God doesn't force us to do anything, does he? No. It's out of love. I love my wife dearly, and that love is not manifested by some laws. It's the things that I do, that I want to do for my wife. And that's how it should be for the Lord. We just love him, and we want to serve him. We want to be obedient to him. We want to do things that please him. Now, do we blow it? Sure, every single day. But we love him and we try, and by the power of God's Spirit, we succeed. And I think for us, we all understand that the Holy Spirit indwells us. Without the Spirit of God in us, we're not even Christians. And here in John 14:17, Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit being with them. Remember I said, with them, drawing them to Jesus. Once Jesus went to the cross of Calvary, died for our sins, and rose from the grave, the Holy Spirit was in them, indwelt them. But what Jesus is saying here in John 14:23 seems to be saying that Jesus and God the Father indwell us. Listen to what he said again. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Now, some say this is just speaking of the closeness of the Godhead, that since the Holy Spirit is in us, it's kind of like having Jesus and God the Father in us. I don't think that's what it's saying. I think there's more to it. Again, we see the Holy Spirit in us, 2 Timothy 1:14. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? That's an awesome thing. The Spirit of God indwells us. And I think we're all in agreement in that. But I think the scriptures tell us that Jesus indwells us. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Romans 8:10. And since Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Christ is in you. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And lastly, showing that Jesus indwells us as well, Ephesians 3:17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Wow. So it seems like Jesus indwells us as well. But what about God the Father? Do we see scripture references to that? Well, 1 John 4:15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And the Amplified Bible expounds a little like this. Anyone who confesses, acknowledges, owns that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides, lives, makes his home in him, and he abides, lives, makes his home in God. So it seems like God the Father also indwells us. The triune God, I believe, lives in believers' lives. Paul in Ephesians 3:19 gives us some insight. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I think it's speaking of the triune God, the fullness of God, the Godhead. Now, as we've seen, this idea of believers being the temple of God for God to dwell in, or God's home, I think it's then we move to obedience. And obedience to what God has said is not a salvation issue. It's one of identification. Is there enough evidence in your life, if you were in a courtroom, to show that you're a Christian, that you love Jesus, is the idea. Here in John 14, look at verse 24. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. So again, I don't believe Jesus is speaking how we're saved, but our relationship with the Lord, how that's going to look, how we live out our faith. And love, I think, speaks of that relationship, something we do. And the other end of the spectrum, though, is the person who may say that they're a Christian, but when you look at their life, there's no love that's manifested in their not obeying the Lord. In fact, the word love and loved is used some 8 times in 10 verses in John chapter 14, verses 15 to 23. So this obedience to the Lord and his word is based on love. And if it's not, then kind of be like the Ephesians. The Ephesian church did many good works. Remember in the letter Jesus wrote in Revelation? But what did they leave? They left their first love. It was all work, but there was no relationship. And again, Jesus is not speaking of perfection because none of us would make it. But what's the passion of your life? Don't you want to serve the Lord? Don't you want to love him? I mean, again, think about your relationship with your spouse. You can say that you love that person all you want, but if you verbally abuse them, if you hit them, cheat on them, your words are just completely empty. I mean, that was Israel, right? They said they loved the Lord. They went to the temple and everything, but they were having relationships with other gods. They were into spiritual adultery. So you could say they could say all that they want, but the evidence for the love for God wasn't there. And we even see that today in Israel. They will celebrate all the feasts. I mean, the Sabbath, everything closes down. And then when the Sabbath is over, many Huda Street, they all go to celebrate. And they have a big party when the Sabbath is over. But they don't even know the God of Israel. It's kind of like Christmas and Easter in America. People go to church on Christmas and Easter, but they don't know what it's about. It's an obligation. It's not a love relationship. God wants that love relationship. In Matthew 7, if you want to turn there, verses 21 through 27, Jesus said some really difficult things. He said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. When we read this, it's difficult. When I was a new Christian, these words troubled me. Just because you call Jesus Lord doesn't mean you're saved. I know, shocking. But Paul makes it clear, Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. Were these people that Jesus spoke about here in Matthew serving God? They did. They thought they were helping out, did a lot of good works, but they never had a relationship with Jesus. It was head knowledge. It was never part of their life. They went to church, they helped the poor, they did this and they did that. But Jesus said, I never knew you. That's something that no one wants to hear on the day of judgment, right? Their relationship with God was based upon what? Their good works. Look at all we did. Wow. You see, it's only through Jesus that we're saved. Peter picked up on it in Acts 4. This is the stone which was rejected by you, the builder, speaking to the Jewish religious leaders, which became the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That stone is Jesus. The builders, again, the religious leaders, rejected it. But there's salvation in no other, because it's only in the name of Jesus by which we're saved. But look at these people. Casting out demons, doing wonders, doing miracles, prophesying. Yeah, Jesus said, I never knew you. How could that be? How can they do the work of the Lord and not be saved? Some say, well, that was just demons doing it. I don't think so. My example to you is Judas. What did Judas do? Didn't he cast out demons, went around doing the work of the Lord? Was he ever one of them? No. Judas was never one. He betrayed the Lord. And I think that's what we see going on here. Religious people who don't have a relationship with God. And their actions give them away. Oh, they're doing the good works, but look at their lifestyle. Look at what they're into. They're living contrary to what God has said. You know, James talks about it. Faith without works is dead. Is he saying that we need to work our way into heaven? No. You need faith. And the evidence of that faith is seen in the things you do. That's why people struggle with the letter that James wrote and what Paul said. Paul says, oh, Paul is all about grace, that you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But James comes along and he says, no, you got to add works with it. No, that's not what James is saying. James is saying that the works you do are the evidence for your faith. And if you don't have any works, where is your faith? Where's the evidence for it? It's not there. And it's interesting because Jesus made this really strong point. I never knew you. He didn't say, you know, I knew you at one time and you were doing pretty good. But then, you know, you kind of got a little shady there and did some things that were bad and I didn't know you anymore. No, he said, I never knew you. There was never that relationship there. And again, he gives them an illustration about building a house on sand and upon a rock, the difference between them. You know, remember as kids building on the beach, you know, you build a little sand castle, and what happens when the waves come in? Boom, it's gone. Right? All that, you spend all that time, and now it's completely gone. But if you build it upon a rock, that rock will protect it from being destroyed by the waves. And how many today built their faith upon some man-made system or some works theology, and judgment comes, they're lost. You build upon the rock, upon Jesus, and we won't be shaken. Our salvation is steadfast because it's built upon him. Now, we also see today that a lot of people build their faith upon experiences. And hear me out on this. Experiences aren't bad or evil because we all experience things, right, with God. I mean, that's the whole point. You know, with my wife, we experience things all the time. We go places, do things, there's experiences. Well, why am I bringing this up then about faith? Because here's the thing. Experience needs to be according to God's word. We have so many things today that are being brought into the church that are in opposition to what God's word has to say. All these experiences, you know, laughing in the spirit, drunk in the spirit, all this garbage that's brought into the church that is not found in the scriptures. Well, slain in the spirit, don't we see the Roman guards slain in the spirit? They weren't even believers. The power of God brought them down. They were not believers. That is not a good example. Show me another one. You won't, because it's not in there, being slain in the spirit. The Spirit of God indwells us. We're the temple of God. And thus, let's be holy. Let's live according to what God's word has to say. I think being obedient to God is so important in our lives. If we can live and do things and not feel any conviction, I would be very concerned. God wants us to be obedient. And there's so much that we have to learn and so much we have to remember, so much, right? Like for these apostles, how do we accomplish it? God is so amazing because he gave us a teacher. Look at verse 26 here in John 14. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Who's going to help these men after Jesus was gone? Who is going to teach these men after Jesus was gone? It's going to be the Holy Spirit. And, you know, look at, you got the Gospels, what? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? How did they remember all those things? All the things that Jesus said. How did they remember? The Holy Spirit brought it to remembrance. In John 14, 26, the Holy Spirit, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you to your remembrance all the things that I said to you. That's exactly what happened. The inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And isn't it amazing how perfectly the scriptures come together? It's not because some men wrote it. It's because the Holy Spirit inspired these men. It's a miracle. All scripture is given, what? By inspiration of God, breathed from God. And it's profitable for us for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Maybe that's why we struggle so much, is because we're not in the Word of God having it tell us what's right, having it tell us what's wrong, telling us how to get right when we've gone off track and how to keep us on track. The Word of God is profitable. It makes us complete, makes us equipped for everything that God wants to do in our lives. So the Holy Spirit is doing what? It's a continuation of the work of Jesus. When Jesus was on this earth, the Holy Spirit is just continuing the work. In fact, Morris said, the Spirit will not dispense with the teachings of Jesus. The teaching to be recalled is his. Absolutely. The teaching of Jesus. I love Psalm 119, 160. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. The entirety of your word. Is what? Oh, truth. Oh, you mean we don't need to update this for the 21st century that we're living in? No. Get your hands off of God's book, read it, and apply it to your life. You are not the author of the book. You don't have the authority to change anything in it. If you're God, well, then maybe you can. But I guarantee you, you're not. There's only one God. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God is truth we live by. So the Holy Spirit is our teacher. And I think, you know, a great way to, as you open up God's word, is just ask God to show you the things he wants you to learn, to help you to remember these things. And I don't know about you, this is just me. As I get older, I forget things really easy. I don't understand. I mean, I didn't have a great memory before, but it's a little scary now, you know. I was going to ask Julie to put a name tag on her just in case, because, you know, don't want to forget that. So, what's that? That could be very troubling. Now, before I get to this last point, I want to share this with you because this is kind of a growing trend in Christianity. The fearfulness, hopelessness, wanting just to give up or not to continue on another day. And this is from Jan Markell's newsletter, Understanding the Times, and this is what she wrote. She said, I recently received the following email from Karen that sums up the way many are feeling today. She writes, would you please present a radio show to encourage your listeners who are discouraged and made doubtful by rampant evil and the delayed rapture of the church? She continues, the book, The Late Great Planet Earth, was published decades ago. Keeping the faith becomes more challenging every day. We believers have pain in our necks from looking up. And what for? And for what? Will the Savior ever rescue us from this scary world gone crazy and looking like a Dali painting? There are over 365 verses in the Bible that tell us not to worry, not to be anxious, not to be fearful, and not to fret over evil men. But on many days, believers are so inundated with horrific headlines and predicted scenarios of doom and gloom, they start that staying calm and praising the Lord are difficult, even knowing that the Bible says the last days will be perilous. Even though some reading this have been Bible students for 50 or 60 years or more, we never expected to see a time when the spirit of the Antichrist would be so prolific. We never thought we would see America decline and no longer be a superpower. We never thought the likes of George Soros, Klaus Schwab, Bill Gates, Barack Obama, and the Chinese Communist Party would be the puppet masters running America, plus legions more wicked men and women scheming in dark, smoke-filled rooms. We are reluctant observers of the fundamental transformation of America that Barack Obama promised in 2008. We just didn't believe him. And it's why I keep urging all believers to have an eternal perspective and to hold on loosely to this groaning planet. Once final day events are set in motion, as they obviously are, there is no going back to normal. And, you know, here's the thing. I think all of us are praying for the rapture of the church, for the Lord to come back to right the wrongs in this world. And now we're upset at all the evil that's going on. But you were praying for it. You're praying for the Lord to come back. Do you know how evil this world has to get before it happens? So now you're upset because what you are praying for is being answered. We're seeing the evil proliferate in this world. When you listen to this story, this letter from this woman, there was one thing missing from that whole scenario, and that was peace. And that's our last point, and I think a really important one, his peace. Here in John 14, look at verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. Again, you can understand these guys are troubled, and Jesus is trying to comfort them. And he speaks of giving him his peace, a peace that is far different than what the world has. The world's peace is an absence of war, an absence of trouble. How often do we see that? Really rare, really rare. And what does the world do to try and find peace when there is no peace? They try to numb their lives. Drugs, alcohol, this, that. There's so many things out there that they try to fill their lives with to find peace. And it escapes them. for Christians, the people are upset, troubled. Lord, please come and get us out of here. I can't take it any longer. That's missing something. There's no peace in that. You see, the peace that Jesus gives to us is not an absence of trouble. It's a peace in the middle of the tremendous storms that are coming and have come. Thomas A. Kempis said, "All men desire peace, but very few desire those things that make for peace." Hey, the cure for troubled hearts is the peace that Jesus has for us. Now, Barclay gives it to us the contrasting views of peace from Jesus and from the world. This is what he wrote. "In the Bible, the word for peace, shalom, never means simply the absence of trouble. It means everything which makes for our highest good. The peace which the world offers us is the peace of escape, the peace which comes from the avoidance of trouble and from refusing to face things." The peace that God has for us, guys, surpasses all human understanding. But you have to be a Christian. You have to experience the peace of God. You have to first make peace with God. And that only happens through Jesus Christ. You know, Morgan said he carefully described the peace as my peace. His peace was a heart untroubled and unfearful in spite of all the suffering and conflict ahead of him. You know, Peter said, "Casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you." You know, we get weighted down with so much stuff today, and our backs are being broken. And Peter's saying, you know what, give it to the Lord. He can handle all of our pain, all of our sorrow, all of our fears, all of our concerns, everything. In fact, the Amplified Bible puts that verse, 1 Peter 5:7, like this: "Casting the whole of your care, all your anxieties, all your worries, all your concerns, once and for all on him, for he cares for you affectionately and cares about you watchfully." I like that, once and for all. Cast them. Don't take them back. You give it to him and let him go, because he can handle them and he can fill you with his peace. For us as Christians, we should be totally prepared for what's coming and what we see happening right now. I don't think this woman was. I think she is, and I don't know where she goes to church, or, you know, there's not a lot of churches teaching through the scriptures, and maybe that's why she doesn't have any hope. I don't know. But I don't know. When you go through the scriptures, don't you understand that last days are going to be really troublesome? I do. God's warned us. And he's telling his men, he's telling us, "Let not your heart be troubled. Let my peace fill your life." And you know what happens when my peace fills your life? That peace will then be manifested. Others will see how you're at peace in the midst of these storms that are coming your way. You know, perspective is everything. Is God with us? Well, I think we've seen that this morning, right? The Holy Spirit indwells us as believers. God the Father indwells us. Jesus indwells us. So no matter what happens, he's with us. "Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world." Do we really believe that? I think we believe a lot of Bible promises when others are going through difficulty. "Oh, all things work together for good, brother. For those who love the Lord, those who are called according to your purpose, to his purpose." Just hang in there, man. God's with you. It's all going to work out. And then something happens to us. We're like, "Oh my gosh, what am I going to do?" Hey, don't you remember what you were just quoting? You don't believe it, do you? But you want him to believe it? No, you need to believe it too. Keep your eyes focused upon Jesus. Now, I have to deal with this verse because some misapply it, but verse 28, when it's here in John 14, where it says, "For my Father is greater than I." There it is. Jesus is a lesser God. No, he's not. That's not what he's saying. I know Jehovah's Witnesses will use that. Jesus is not speaking in essence or being, because over and over again, we've seen in the Gospel of John that he and the Father are what? One. They're equal. They see eye to eye. So the Father is not greater than Jesus. Well, then what is he saying here? Remember what Paul talked about in Philippians, that when God became flesh and dwelt among us, he emptied himself of some of his godly attributes. He didn't use them. He prayed. He sought direction from the Father. He was still fully God in the incarnation and fully man. But again, just listen, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He didn't try to steal the fact that he's God, because he is God. But he made himself of no reputation, taken the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He humbled himself, or emptied himself, of some of those godly attributes. And now that he's received back up in glory, he's with the Father once again, he's got all those attributes back. Now, verse 29, and now I've told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. What's the point of prophecy? To encourage your faith. I've told you these things that are going to happen. And when they happen, oh man, it's going to increase your faith. You're going to be blown away because it's going to be so exact. You may believe. Isaiah 44, 6 through 8. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I'm the first and I'm the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Should we be troubled over the days we're living in? No, why? Because God already told us what it's going to be like. Am I saddened by it? I'm absolutely saddened by it, because I've seen what's happening in this nation. I see what's happening in people's lives, how the enemy is destroying them. It saddens me. It makes me pray more for them. But God has already warned me, so I don't have to be fearful. I don't have to be troubled over these things. And because I know what God has said, I can be a witness to the world. And there's the key. Again, I've said this before. Why are we still here? I mean, once we got saved, we should have just gone to be with the Lord, right? Why am I still here? To be a witness of him. We are his ambassadors, the ambassadors for Christ, to bring Jesus to the people of this world. So do I want the Lord to come back? Yeah, I can't wait. But boy, before he does, I want to be used to the fullest, because there's people dying who are not going to know the Lord. There'll be people who are going to enter into the tribulation period not knowing the Lord and getting saved during the tribulation period. Most of those people are going to be martyred for their faith. I want them in the kingdom now. You know, we are living in very exciting days, and I just pray that hopefully as we go through God's word, it's really strengthening your faith, that you're learning that my peace is not going to be found out in this world, or whoever is the president, or whoever is this and that. My peace is going to be found in Jesus Christ no matter what. Now, we pray for godly leadership. I want godly leadership, but if it doesn't happen, it's not going to change my peace. Because my peace is found in him and not in some man. One other point here. When Jesus says that Satan has nothing in me, I think the idea here is that Satan can make no claim on Jesus. There's no charge against him. There's no sin in his life. He was sinless. And it's now at this point that the meal is over, the Passover meal. The discussion and instruction around the table is over. They're going to be heading to the temple, or through the temple and out the eastern gate to the Garden of Gethsemane. In fact, Mark 14:26 says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." And as they're in this temple area now, there's this beautiful golden-branched vine on a door. And I think it's here that Jesus is going to give instructions to his men regarding the vine and the branches that we're going to read about starting next time in John chapter 15. Can you imagine? Jesus always used illustrations to help his men remember things. And what a rich, deep chapter that is. I'm going to close here this morning with these words from Paul about peace, the peace of God. This peace is at our disposal if we're willing to allow the Holy Spirit to comfort our hearts with the Word of God, to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us, to comfort us. You know, again, we listen to the world so much. Remember all that data that's out there that every single day, I don't even get what some of those words mean. It's hard for me to put that in perspective. But that much data, some true, some false, most of it's there to scare us. How can I be at peace? Because I need to look to the Prince of Peace. This is what Paul wrote in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. It's from the Amplified Bible. "Do not fret or have any anxiety about anything, but in every circumstance and in everything, by prayer and petition, definite request, with thanksgiving, continue to make your wants known to God. And God's peace shall be yours, that tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ. And so, fearing nothing from God and being content with its earthly lot of whatever sort that is, that peace, which transcends all understanding, shall garrison and mount guard over your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Thank you, Lord, for that, right? Our hearts, our emotions, our minds are the thoughts. Our emotions run wild. Our thoughts are all over the place. And God says, "You need to give it to me, and I will guard your heart, those emotions, and I'll guard your mind, your thoughts, so you can get sleep, you can get rest, you can be at peace." Our teacher, the Holy Spirit, calms our fears, comforts our hearts, guys. Allow him to do that. Allow him in these very difficult days to bring that peace that surpasses all understanding. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your words here this morning. Things that Jesus was teaching his men, important things. But the Holy Spirit was going to continue that work after Jesus went to the cross of Calvary, died for our sins, and rose the third day, ascended back up into heaven. It's the Holy Spirit continuing this work of Jesus, teaching us, helping us to grow, helping us to have that power to live out a faith that would honor you. Because, Lord, we can't do it on our own. We need your Spirit to guide us, to teach us, to help us. And, Lord, for any who are fearful, troubled this morning, please comfort their hearts. Give them that peace that surpasses all understanding, that you are with them and you will never leave them, you will never forsake them. And that goes for all of us, Lord. We are so thankful for that. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.